You know the background to this verse that starts off our reading, and the brothers of Joseph, well, their sin against them so many years before this has come home to haunt them. And verse 21 says, "And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and he would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Speak I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." And they knew not that Joseph understood them, because he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them, and wept, and returned to them again, and communed with them, and took from them Simeon, and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn, and to restore every man's money into his sack, and to give them provision for the way. And thus did he unto them. And they laded their asses with the corn, and departed thence. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he espied his money, for behold, it was in the sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, "My money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack." And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, "What is this that God hath done unto us?" And they came unto Jacob their father, unto the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell them, saying, "The man who is the lord of the land spake roughly unto us, and took us for spies of the country. And we said to him, we are true men, we are no spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father. One is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the lord of the country, said unto us, hereby shall I know that ye are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone. Bring your youngest brother unto me, then shall I know that ye are no spies, but that ye are true men. So will I deliver you, your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land." It came to pass as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said unto them, "Me ye have bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, "Slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again." And he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which ye go, then shall ye bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave." Ending our reading in verse 38. And now we're going to pray, and we're going to ask the Lord to speak to us from what we have heard this morning. Dear Lord, we thank thee again for thy precious word. We thank thee that thy word is truth. We thank thee that thy word searches us in order to cleanse us. And we're glad today that it can do that very work, even as we listen to it in our reading. We pray today, Holy Spirit, that as God, that you would bring thine own inspired word home to the heart of every listener. We pray that not one might turn a deaf ear to thy voice. May the preacher hear God speak. May the people hear God speak. May young and old hear God speak. And we pray that we might turn our ear and our attention to God's own truth. We pray, Lord, that by the end of this meeting, before we sit at thy table, that our hearts might be ready, that our hearts might be cleansed, that we might have examined ourselves and made preparation for worshipping thee at thy table. We pray, Lord, today for thy help in the ministry of thy word. May the Holy Spirit rest upon it. We pray that you'd favour your own word today. Hear then our prayers, Lord. There's so much that we need from thee, but we thank you that we can live not by bread alone, but by every one of thy words. May it come to us with real freshness today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now Joseph, in this chapter, as we've discovered already, is not only pictured as a great provider, and indeed as a great searcher of hearts, but he's also pictured here as a great sympathizer. Of course, as we all know well, Joseph had been terribly offended by his brothers. Only after many years did they return to his company. Only when they had come to him looking for help, when their own lives were under threat because of a terrible famine. It seems that when they first enter into the company of the Lord of the land, they have forgotten almost entirely the sin of the past. And they even go as far as to declare with boldness and with certainty their own sincerity. Against all the challenges from the king, or rather from the ruler of the land, they say, "No, to the contrary, we are true men." And yet before their meeting is over, they are confessing something that's different. They cry with misery and with guilt weighing heavy on their conscience, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother." And as we saw these men last week, their sin is now finding out. There's no escaping it. There's no dodging the issue. Just as for us, there's no dodging the issue with regard to our own personal sin and disobedience. Our God, in whose company we are this morning, our God, whose precious word we have opened and read, our God, whose name we have taken upon our lips in worship, that God has so constituted us that we simply cannot escape the past. It is etched indelibly upon our hearts and our minds. And as God's precious word is true, so it is for each one of us this morning. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and the point of a diamond. And it's not just our own makeup that declares that we can't escape the past. It's God's own being which says the same thing to us. We are in the company and in the house and presence of a God who is thrice holy. The Bible tells us, as we read earlier, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And therefore it is a necessity of God that he call us to account and that he speaks to our conscience. Last week, in the last couple of weeks in fact, we've discovered that there are many means that God uses to awaken conscience. He uses the challenge of Joseph to speak to his brethren in this portion. And yet the wonderful thing is this, that while Joseph is an instrument in God's hand, the searcher of his brethren's heart, he is at the same time a wonderful sympathizer. All that Joseph did in Egypt, he did in mercy. The reason why God overruled his suffering and sent him there was in mercy. God sent me before, says Joseph later, to preserve life. And yes, even as he pricks the conscience of his brothers, even then, Joseph is working in mercy. And he purposes, by all that he does, by all of his language, by all of his methods, his policy and so on, he is all purposing it to work out for a wonderful reconciliation. It doesn't happen immediately, but it's certainly going to happen eventually. It must have been an encouraging sign to him that his brothers confessed their sin, because it proved that his purpose in mirroring their crime by treating them roughly was the right purpose, the right policy. It proved to him that it's always right to deal kindly. And yet, this is not clinical in the work. This is not a clinical work of Joseph's. This is something which is full of emotion. He has moved inwardly. He has moved emotionally. by the confession of the sin from his brother's lips. And so that we read in chapter 42 and verse 24, he turned himself about from them and he wept. He turned himself about from them and he wept. Oh, the emotion of Joseph's heart. Here is one picture of God and his gracious dealings with us. Joseph, a man who didn't afflict willingly. A man not inclined to treat others in this manner generally. His judgment of his brothers, his challenge to his brothers, was really his strange work. It was not something that he relished or practiced in a common way. And so though he was glad to hear their acknowledgement of sin and their offence, still he cries. He turned himself about from them and he wept. Joseph was an emotional man. Joseph is revealed here as a man of compassion. And you discover that on no less than 7 occasions the tears and the weeping of Joseph are mentioned. They're mentioned here. They're mentioned as he weeps over Benjamin in the next chapter. He weeps at the reconciliation between him and his brothers in chapter 45. He weeps over Jacob as Jacob returns to him. And then he weeps at the death of Jacob. And then he weeps again for the final time when his brethren question his love following his father's death. He was an emotional man. Not a schmaltz. There's nothing excessive about his emotion. It's deep and it's strong and it's true at every turn. And then it's proved to be good because he shows leniency. He weeps. And then, keeping only one of them in prison, he shows compassion and provides the rest with all the food that they need to return home. And so we read in our reading this morning, he took from them Simeon after he had wept, commanded to fill their sacks with corn and to restore every man's money to his sack. How loving Joseph was. How tender-hearted Joseph was. And what an amazing picture there is here of Jesus' gentle treatment of unworthy sinners. And what an example there is here in Joseph to all those that profess the name of Jesus Christ. I outlined this chapter a few weeks ago to you. In verse 1 to 5 we have a crisis. Verse 6 to 8 we have the coming of Joseph's brothers to Egypt. In verse 9 to 20 we have the challenge. Verse 21 to 22 we have their culpability or their confession. Verse 23 and 24 we have their crying. And we're going to look at that again. We're going to look at the compassion of Joseph in the following verses as well. Joseph was a compassionate man. Wonderful picture of Jesus Christ. And a wonderful example to those that profess the name of Jehovah. But I want you to think again about Joseph's challenge. Joseph's challenge again. Something to be thought about, because we want to realize again this morning that it was this challenge, Joseph's own word, that brought conviction home to his brothers. Very interesting to me, striking to me here, that when we read of them coming into his company, first of all, they're declaring their innocence. What are they to think about the past? The past is the past. It's buried, it's swept under the carpet, and they can stand in the presence of a monarch and they can say, yes, we are true men. They had boasted in his company of their goodness, but he had refuted that by his own words and challenge. And you know, that's the first step in God's gracious dealings with those upon whom he will have mercy. He doesn't accept them simply because they say so. He doesn't take on board everyone who says that he's true. He doesn't count all those that make a profession of honesty or sincerity in religion. Not a bit of it. He does not accept you or me upon outward displays and enunciations of morality. He does not simply take our word and testimony for it that we are right. Our God is pictured here in the attitude of Joseph. He is interested in the state of the heart. And that's why verse 16 says, Joseph was testing them to see if there was any truth in them. To see if there's any truth in them. You know, all that matters today is not our denominational tag or affiliation. Not anything to do with our religion, our background, our birth, our breeding, our blood, anything like that. God, as He looks into my heart this morning as I preach, God, as He looks into your heart this morning as you listen, God is searching to see if there is any truth in me, to see if there is any truth in you. That's all that matters. And it's not our word which proves whether or not we're true. It's His challenge and His word that tells us whether we're true or not. So what then is a true man? What is a true man? A true man is simply one who faces the truth about himself. And that's very important when we come to the Lord's table. The Bible says, let a man examine himself. A true man is one who faces the truth about himself. He doesn't hide from the past. He's a man who takes God's word about his past, his present, or indeed his future, takes it for truth. A true man is a man who's willing to be challenged by the truth of God's word. He's a man who's willing to confess the truth of God's word. He's a man who is willing to be changed by the truth of God's word. He doesn't accept himself or examine himself upon his own standards. He examines himself by the standard of God's revealed truth. You know what the Bible says about the importance of all of this? It is so very important, you know. John chapter 4, the Lord is speaking to a woman of Samaria, and He's looking for truth in the woman, and He's challenging the woman at every turn to see if there's any truth in her. And He tells her it's so very important because you can't be a true worshipper unless there's truth in you. The Father seeketh such, says Jesus, to worship Him. A true man is a man who realizes that. A true man is a man who receives the challenge of God's word, that God Himself not only sets the standard of holiness, but that God Himself is the standard of holiness. A true man is brought under that spotlight to the realization that there is no good thing in him, to a confession and conviction of the truth, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. A true man realizes by God's word and God's challenges that all his boastings are lies, as the boastings of Joseph's brothers were lies. 1 John 1 says, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now Joseph's challenge was the thing that convicted. God's word is the thing that convicts us, to search us, to see whether we are true or not. And in the challenge of Joseph, we not only have a picture of how God deals with men, we have an example to preachers. We mourn today in England, and indeed across the whole of these islands, these British Isles, the lack of numbers of true conversions. We hear of spurious conversions, counterfeit conversions. Many a person who runs for a while with Jesus, but when the heat of persecution is on, or something about the religion of Christ doesn't quite tickle his ears, he turns back and walks no more with Christ. That story is repeated thousands of times over these last number of decades. And we mourn the lack of conversions. No one of the problems. There are no conversions without conviction, and there's no conviction without a challenge. Where is the challenge for many of folk of today? It is by and large missing. And many a pulpit which declares itself to be a Christian pulpit is far from it. Far from it. Joseph's brothers had to be taught that they deserve nothing but punishment. So do sinners in the gospel. And that's the business of the preacher, to give the challenge. But you know something? We're living in such an age of easy believism, when preachers would have their hearers believe that all is well when all is not well. And some of the most prominent figures in the so-called evangelical world are the worst culprits in this business. Let me just give you an illustration. This is important. It's taken from a statement of Dr. Billy Graham not 30 years ago, but one which was made on Southern Californian television on Saturday the 31st of May 1997. Listen to what he says. He says, I think that everybody that loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they are conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ. And that's what God is doing today. He's calling people out of the world for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus. Oh, but they know in their hearts that they need something that they don't have. And they turn to the only light that they have. And they think that they are saved and that they're going to be with us in heaven. So according to Dr. Billy Graham, everybody is a true man, whether he knows Jesus or not, and whether he is born again or not. Shame and disgrace that such a word should be uttered from the lips of any preacher, giving people the impression that they're all true. Where's the challenge in that? Where's the conviction in that? Is it any wonder that we see so little conversions these days? There's a challenge here. And God says in his word to all of us by nature, there is none righteous, no, not one. No, not one. Now that wounds the pride of man, but it's intended also to heal. Joseph wounded his brethren, not to destroy them, but in order to heal them. And thank God, God's challenge in the gospel is just the same. He wounds sinners in order to heal sinners. He does not pander to man's conceit, like some preachers do. He tells man his lost condition in order to turn him to seek Jesus and in Christ a free and unmerited pardon. The wounds of our God and the gospel are deep, but the wounds of our God and the gospel are true. Faithful, says the Bible, are the wounds of a friend. This morning, as you sit in God's house, are you feeling some measure of conviction? Do you feel that God to you is like Joseph to his brethren, that he's speaking roughly? Do you feel that God's word is against you? Let me tell you, my friend, this morning, that same word which seems so rough upon your pride, by the grace of God, can turn to be a saving word. This is what God says. Just as God's servant Joseph intended good to his brothers, so God has said in his word, when he convicts us, he intends great good towards us. Listen to these words from the weeping prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31 verse 20. God is speaking through the prophet and he says, for since I speak against him, since I speak against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. What a great God we have in Jesus. We not only have the challenge of Joseph here, but we also have in our reading the crying of Joseph. The crying of Joseph. Verse 24 again. He turned himself about from them and wept. Now, the feeling of Joseph upon seeing his brethren for the first time in 20 years might have been a lot different. I dare say that he may well have been angry. He could have risen up in wrath. And mind you, there was even things that they said when they come into his company for the first time in 20 years. There were other things that they said which were quite frankly insulting. In verse 13, Reuben tells them about the family background. He doesn't know that he's standing before Joseph. He says, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. So according to Reuben's own words and Reuben's own reckoning, Joseph was dead. And he just reports it as a matter of fact, as if he or his brethren had no hand in it. Believing he was dead, him and the rest of them had practically forgotten about what they had done to him. They acknowledge it here only if they are tested by having their liberty taken from them, by a threat placed upon their lives, and by the demand from Joseph that they bring their younger brother to Egypt. Then they feel their guilt. Then they believe that God is punishing them for what they think is the death of Joseph. Now, Joseph might have punished him there and then. Do you remember the authority that Pharaoh gave to him? He was second in command. He could do almost what he liked. He was almost a law unto himself. And according to the Psalmist, he was given the power to imprison people. He could have put them in prison for the rest of their miserable lives. He could have done that. He could have done that just at a word. He could have them carried off to the place of execution just at a word. And he might have thought to punish them more than he did. He had them where he wanted them. He could do with them as he pleased with them. He could have been angry. He could have risen up in wrath. But amazingly, he turns himself about from them and he cries. He weeps. Sad at the remembrance of the anguish he had felt, but also moved because of their bitter reflections for what they had done to him so long before. He sympathizes with them in their guilt, so that every Christian should learn from this to feel for those who are under conviction of sin, even those whose conscience is heavy because of personal offenses. Yes, my brethren and sisters in Christ, there is a time to weep. There is a time for us to weep, even for others. There's a time to weep when one can do nothing else but weep. There was nothing Joseph could say. I mean, how could he react? What could he say? He was at a loss for words. Loss for words. There are some people, you know, they're much different from that. They have a religious feeling which is never the loss for appropriate words. And sometimes that doesn't smack of genuineness, it smacks of the opposite. There are some times which we just don't know what to say or how to respond. It's nothing but grief and tears and emotion wells up within us. Not only is there a time to weep, there was also a place for Joseph to weep. He wept privately. You know, there are some people that we meet in life who love to expose their emotions. They cry for reputation's sake, like the professional mourners at Jairus' house. There they are, giving it all this, and apparently crying and bewailing and bemoaning the fact that the poor girl is dead. And Jesus brings them good news, and they mock them, and from one minute they change the whole spectrum of their emotions from apparently deep grief to mockery. To mockery. Just because Jesus said, "Why do you make this ado and weep?" There is such a thing as counterfeit emotion. Emotion that would display itself. Emotion that is with ostentatious. That is ostentatious. But there are those who cannot cry in public. Indeed, there are occasions when such a display of grief is not appropriate. You know what had happened if Joseph had wept openly before his brethren? He would have given the story away too soon. They would have learned his true identity right away. And having lost their fear of the governor of the land, they would have disregarded his word. And yet, though Joseph wept privately and had to weep privately, his grief was real. Nothing ostentatious about it. It's real. Not selfish, but selfless. He actually cared for those who had hurt him so much. Who had hurt him so much. And again, you know, this reminds us, doesn't it, of the tender mercies of God towards sinners who are repenting. God might today otherwise show us no clemency. What claim have we on the mercy of God? What claim have any of us on the grace of God? How much better are we than others? Not a bit. God says there is none righteous. No, not one. And for all of our unrighteousnesses, for all of our offences, for all of our sinning against God's holy child Jesus, for all our blood guiltiness and trampling underfoot the Son of God and counting his blood an unholy thing, God might have showed us no mercy. And yet here are many of us today, and we've received all of that mercy and all of his grace. Grace for grace and mercy upon mercy. And for all of the sins of his people, the Saviour still grieves over the losses that sinners incur by their rejection of him. He still weeps over it. Seen in his weeping over Jerusalem, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem,
thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent from to thee? How often would I have gathered thee together as a hen gathers her chickens under his wings, and ye would not? I would have given you life, but you didn't want to have it. You will not come to me that ye may have life. Oh, how the heart of Christ was broken in two with grief. And even though our Lord today has exalted the glory, he still cares and loves the unworthy. The Bible still tells us that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Joseph's tears were in some way tears of joy, because they saw they were really a reaction to the beginning of his brother's repentance. He saw the beginning of contrition in his brother's. And you know, though our Lord's days of humiliation are over, though he no longer suffers, yet he still has a sympathizing heart. Our Jesus today is no longer in the tomb, and he's no longer on the cross. Our Jesus today has entered into his own glory. The glory set before him as a reward of his suffering. And yet part of his joy and part of the glory is to see sinners returning from the error of their ways. And in this, he sees of the travail of his soul and is satisfied. That's why we have the tears of Joseph. He was beginning to see of the travail of his soul. His brothers were coming to repentance and contrition. And our Lord rejoices in heaven, the Bible says, over one sinner that repenteth. And he tells the angels, and he tells the little believers that are there, the young Christians that have gone to heaven, that lead the adults in the worship of that place. He tells them all. He gathers all his friends together. He shares with them the glorious truth that he's seen of the travail of a soul in sinner's conversion, and he is satisfied. There's one other thing about Joseph's crying. Joseph was crying for his brethren. And there's an example to Christians. Sometimes we as Christians are ready to forgive the offences of unbelievers more quickly than we're ready to forgive the offences of members of God's household. We're more ready to show pity towards those who are outside our spiritual family rather than to those that are inside that spiritual family. Now's the time to deal with it. Before coming to the Lord's table, to remember the exhortation of Paul in Ephesians 4, be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. I want to finish this morning by speaking about the compassion of Joseph. Now, you'll notice very quickly, verse 25 to 28, Joseph would not allow his brethren to perish. He sends them on their way. He fills their sacks with corn. There's enough for themselves. There's enough for their asses to carry them from Egypt to Israel, and to provide for their families back home, and for their father and all in the household. Quite a bit of compassion there in the supply, isn't there? You know something, God not only sustains individuals, he sustains nations. I'm not a student, I have to say, probably to my shame, of the prophetic scriptures. So don't ask me about premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, panmillennialism, or anything else. But I know from God's word one thing, that God has certainly sustained Israel. You read Jeremiah 30 and verse 11. And he is a people in this world that he loves. That is the election of grace we're talking about now, and he will not let them perish. That means you, if you're a Christian, God's going to give you far better sustenance than Joseph could ever give his brothers. He's given us himself. Every day he gives us the bread from heaven to eat, strength along the way as we live in life. And he tells us this, that he's not going to allow us to perish. He not only provides for us, he holds us in the very hollow of his hand. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He provides for us. He protects us. Something more, Joseph made it known that deliverance was by grace and grace alone. And that's why in verse 25, he put their money back in their sacks. Very interesting that if you read the first 10 verses of this chapter, that the word buy occurs no less than 5 times in the first 10 verses. They came because they thought they could get for themselves, by paying for themselves, they could get the favour of Joseph. There's a lot of people like that, isn't there? They're trying to buy the favour of God. But God is compassionate by telling us this. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. He purchased it. And oh, what a cost he purchased it at. His precious and his perfect and his incorruptible blood. Every last drop of it shed for us to provide us with life everlasting. The bread of life can't be purchased. There's no hope for any man in self-righteousness. Hope alone is in Jesus Christ. I was reading a book when I was finishing preparation for this message by a man called J.H. Brooks. And he writes this with regard to self-righteousness. He says, above all things, the work of Christ shows conclusively that we need a better righteousness than we ourselves can render. The Bible tells us that there had been a law, given by which we could have given had life, verily righteousness would have been by the law. Galatians 3:21. If righteousness come by the law, then is Christ dead in vain. Galatians 2:21. He goes on to say, he who relies for salvation upon his own works defiantly sets his opinion in opposition to the eternal counsel of Jehovah. He boldly declares that that awful scene on Calvary, when the tender heart of the immaculate and incarnate God was broken by reproach upon the cross, was altogether unnecessary. So, my friend, says the preacher, you may unite with any church or with all the churches. You may be baptized in any mode or in all the modes ever practiced. You may regularly partake of the Lord's Supper. You may bestow all your goods to feed the poor and give your body to be burned, and after all remain the same condemned and ruined sinner that you are now at present. My friend, God's compassion is summed up in this. His salvation is all of grace. They tried to buy corn and they couldn't, because Joseph had already provided it without money and without price. And that's what God's done for us in Jesus. And everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness, God has provided it in Jesus. Let us avail ourselves of the opportunity and go every day to the granaries of grace and draw by faith of them for this life and for the life which is to come. God bless his word today for Jesus' sake. Amen.